take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
A few of you, when it gets to the end of the song, I can hear you go, do. Perfectly in pitch, too. I like that. Good evening, and turn in your Bibles to Colossians 3:12. Let's start off with prayer. Let's thank God again for the time that we have together to be with Him and His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract, put it in His hands. So always focus on His Word when you are able to learn it. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for the blessing and time that we have again tonight to be before You and study Your Word. We thank You for Your tremendous blessings and magnificent grace that You have bestowed upon us by means of Your Son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for all that You do, Father, on our behalf and for the revelation of Your Word. We come before it again tonight and ask humbly that You guide and direct us, that You instruct us and correct us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, continuing in passages where election is applied to believers, in our fourth one, actually we've already completed the fifth, 3E, that is the 2 Timothy passage, but I've returned to this passage because of its mention of thankfulness or thanksgiving. So, election in Colossians 3:12 through 17 is to Christ's love, which is to unify our entire heart in compassion. And don't forget that where it says here, Colossians 3:12, put on or wrap yourself, in, not in a heart, but in the bowels of compassion. And bowels there is a Greek word that refers to the seat of your emotions. He's not saying that you should be emotional. He's saying that you should feel ill or despair, if you will, for those who are suffering. That you actually weep with those who weep. And, you know, again, it doesn't mean you have to actually shed tears so that it's noticed, but that you have a compassion in your heart that when others are being hurt, you feel a hurt for them. And And again, that cannot be faked, and it is all of these actually being charitable is a part of agape love. So election is to Christ's love, which is to unify our entire heart in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. So we continue in Colossians 3:12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, meaning, of course, the elect, holy and beloved, and that is a fact for all the elect, put on or wrap yourself in a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond, not so much beyond. Actually, I would take out beyond in your Bible and put in upon. The Greek preposition epi here would mean upon. And upon all these things, and then outer wrapping, if you will, put on or wrap yourself in agape, which is the perfect bond of unity. And as we saw a corrected translation here, because unity is not actually in the original, it refers to a perfect binding factor of completeness. And so God's love, divine love, binds together all the charitable virtues. Again, virtues that are meant to be given to others. That's their sole purpose, is to be given away. And agape love binds them all together, where it says they're perfect. And you could use perfect. Perfect is fine, because agape love is perfect, because it's of God. But also the word teleos there means completeness. And so with these virtues and love, you could say that you're complete. Now, in Christ you are complete. That's Colossians 2:10. He's already mentioned that in this epistle. You are absolutely complete in Christ. But this would mean complete in your thinking, in your conduct, which, as we have seen in the passages where election is referenced in terms of the church age believer, that conduct and behavior, holiness, blamelessness, is mentioned all around it, showing to us that you've been elected to something. And if you have been elected to that thing, now, we all know we have choices in life, but when God elects you to something, that is your only choice. Every other choice is unnatural to the creature that you are now in Christ. Right? And it has to be chosen, but when you're elect to this, there's no excuses. There's no way that we can say, well, you know, I didn't know I was elected to this, so I'm exempt. I have a bad upbringing. I have a bad this or that, genetics. I'm not smart enough. I have too much sin in my life, so I'm exempt. And nobody is, because you've been elected before the foundation of the world. So, and God has therefore given you all things to do it. And all of this, these virtues and this love given to us by God. So as we mentioned last night, and I do repeat this point because, you know, divine love, and we closed last night with its definition, or how it's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. And love is patient, kind, not arrogant, doesn't brag. And one of the things in there, it says it doesn't seek its own. And that doesn't mean that you hang out with strangers. Right, as some have interpreted that, means that agape love means that you never hang out or be with those you love. You just always go be with those who you hate. And that's ridiculous. It's not what he means at all. We do love those who hate us, but doesn't seek its own refers to the fact that it doesn't seek itself. And in agape, I lose myself. I'm completely absorbed with the will of God, with the glory of God, with the person of Christ, and therefore with you, whoever is in front of me who is requiring this love at that particular time. And I have no thought of myself in this at all. I'm completely taken care of by God. I seek first His kingdom, all things are added to me. I am blessed beyond my wildest dreams. My hope is secure. And, you know, though I come up short and I sin and I'm frail and I'm limited, and though I often don't do the right thing, or sometimes don't do the right thing, hopefully, that when I act in faith as God has given me, and I act in hope as God has given me, I'm acting perfectly. I'm in His will, in His plan. So, therefore, with all things taken care of, including my sin, I'm forgiven, then I can forget and learn to actually set aside the desires of self, which always drags me away from this love. I mean, that's really what triggers it, isn't it? I'm thinking about me. And when I am, I don't have this love. And this love is my option, meaning my only option. Now, when we say that, we need to make sure that we understand that we don't do as some have done, and that completely throw out human love. And they interpret agape love as being cold, indifferent, and impersonal, which it is not. Did God tell us to get rid of your human love? No. In fact, we find it all throughout the Bible, wonderfully displayed. John writes of himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, what? He didn't love the other apostles? He didn't love the other disciples? Of course he did. But him and John, we would assume, John doesn't go on to explain it, rightly so, but they had a relationship, they had a friendship that was closer than the others. Is that sinful in any way? I certainly hope not. You can't be married to everybody. You're supposed to pick one person. And does God tell us to, throw out that love? Your best friend, does God tell you to? No. And certainly, with agape, we don't exclude human love and the feeling that comes with human love, but we always know that agape supersedes that love. What God does warn us of is putting our human love ahead of His love. And so if I find myself not forgiving, I'm putting my love actually ahead of God's. Because why wouldn't I forgive? Because you hurt my feelings. Right? You did something that I deem unforgivable. And that means that my desires hurt. My flesh is hurt. Whereas agape love says I forgive all things. So again, agape love is not cold or uncaring. The word compassion reveals that to us as a part of this. Now, it should always be said that at times a believer may have to separate from someone or may force, like agape love, for someone's benefit or the protection of yourself or others, may force you to separate from another. And in that sense, we might call it impersonal, but it's actually really not. It's agape is quite personal. It gives, it sacrifices, it takes no account of self and considers others as more important. I don't know how you do that and be cold towards others. So God doesn't, again, tell us to get rid of our human love. He tells us not to let it rule over us and to abide in divine love at all times. So it is absolutely true in the scripture that only the elect can love with agape because it demands total loss of desire for self. And if you're going to lose your desire for self, technically, you have to be dead. The old man has to be dead. And for every elect person, he's been crucified with Christ. So you are dead, but you are resurrected. Your hope is secure. Your eternity is secure. And so being that, do I have to take care of myself? I mean, do I have to worry about that? No. I'm in the chapter that's about Nigeria in the book I'm reading, which I'm going to give you a quote from here in a minute. And it is amazing the conditions of people, common people, in these African nations. And you literally have to be worried all the time about food. Babies walking around, it used to be 1 in 9 babies died before the age of 5 in those nations, sub-Sahara Africa. It's much better now. It's like 1 in 13 or 14. But it's 8 times higher than the rate anywhere else in the world. 8 times. You're 8 times more likely to have your child die before 5 years old than in any other place in the world. And yet, those nations are wealthy. They abound in natural resources. And land. Land you can grow stuff on. That's another Porky Pig moment. Pastor Porky. Agricable. All right, I'll stop. So there should be plenty of food, right? And so now, some time ago I read from, and I published in one of my blogs, an article by a man, a white man who grew up in South Africa, and he's a journalist. He's an atheist, and he returned to that land as an older man, and he discovered that the only people in those nations, which is a strongman culture, you know, the very few have the power, and it's so corrupt that the strong with the guns will take from those who don't. Rape is also at an extremely high rate in that part of the world. And the only ones who walk around with courage, he noticed, were Christians. Because they knew their hope was secure. That whatever happened in this life did not determine their destiny. See, they knew they were crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet not I, Christ, Paul writes in Galatians, but Christ lives in me. So they know that. So when the strong man says, I'm going to kill you, if you don't have fear of him, you've beaten him. And you have victory. And see, to have agape love, to imagine to love an enemy like that, we don't have these conditions or that condition in our nation, is to actually live as one who is resurrected. So I must be a resurrected man, free of the power of death, to love with God's love, thinking of others as more important than myself, and losing all desire and intentions for self. Now think of your life when it looks like that. As an elect, God demands that we live like that all the time. So in his book, Looting Machine, this is the book, and I highly recommend it. Tom Burgess, who is a journalist, opens chapter 1, which is about the looting of oil and gas in Angola. He says, quote, little but fear and sewage flows down the precipitous slope that separates Angola's presidential complex from the waterside slum below. And, you know, there's walls that separate the rich from the poor. And that's how he opens it in chapter 1. Again, as I've been describing to you, it describes the plundering of Africa. And what I find amazing is, you know, you don't find this stuff in the news. I've actually stopped reading my normal news sites because now after reading this and I'm seeing facts about geopolitics and things that I want to know about the world, I open up Fox News and all I see is gossip, and it's nonsense to me now. So I'm looking in other places. It's hard to find. Hard to find, you know, where you're getting reported on, not what this politician said about this guy, and oh my God, it's offensive, and everything's offensive. Who cares? What in the world's going on in the world? Anyway. It's evil. And it's going on now. Well, that's what I was saying, is that the whole world, international community that are in charge of markets and trading and governments are kind of all in on it. Because to make cell phones, you need Africa. To make computers, you need it. Oil and gas that our whole economy is run upon. And, you know, if the governments in those nations do what our founding fathers did and established a place that would have an economy and a stability and a family life and set up laws that would protect your rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, then the prices of those commodities are going to go through the roof. But as it stands now, the king or the general or whoever he is, prime minister, basically just sells off these things for cash so that he can take that lump of cash and hide it away for himself. It doesn't go into the treasury of the company at all. It goes into his wallet. But he's got to pay a bunch of people to make that happen. And they care not to build their country. See, our founding fathers, there's a contrast there. Why did our founding fathers, when they came here, they said, well, you know, how can we loot America for our own profit? Now, don't get me wrong. They were each of them after profit, for sure. But they desired a nation under God. And what's the difference there? And I say to almost all of them, they knew something about the love of God. I'm not saying all of them were devout Christians, though many of them were. Some of them, like Jefferson and Franklin, were deists. But they truly believed in the moral principles of the Bible. In other words, in that you know something of the love of God. And that when they put their names on a declaration, they put their names on a document that said nature had one God. Not many. One, and that God gave man certain unalienable rights. And because of that, they built a nation which was, you know, rulership by the people. People vote, people pay taxes, and the government is dependent upon them. And, you know, in that, why is that? Because I want to make life better for others. And that's just a small example. But yet, a great world example of, and historically, of people wanting to do for others. And yet, it benefits them greatly. If you're one of these generals or kings in Angola or Congo or Nigeria or wherever, you have to always build up armies because there are always people wanting to take your place. And they will, by war. And that's another reason why you need a lot of money. You need a lot of cash. You have to build up your own army. But you'll be deposed. You'll be assassinated in a coup. It'll all be taken over. So what do you have in the end? You have a bank account somewhere in the Virgin Islands or in Switzerland or the Cayman Islands with billions of dollars in it. And you have nothing. You have nothing. And the common man who cares not for the love of God also possesses nothing. So what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? If you have all knowledge, if you know all mysteries, if you have faith to move mountains, if you could even speak the language of angels, but you don't have love, you are nothing, and it profits you nothing. Men and women all over the world are impoverished, beaten, raped, relocated, refugees, murdered by powerful men and women who will stop at nothing to fulfill their desires and lusts. It's an ugly world. Burgess in that book reveals the piles and piles of bankers, lawyers, government officials, politicians, who are all in on this. And they justify it. It's amazing. And it will not change. Right? It's not going to change. So some take this and they say, well, the church, you know, we got to clean up this world. It's not going to change. In Revelation 17, it clearly shows that this whole greedy system in which those with wants and desires are going to do whatever they can to take from others. In that chapter, it's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations on the earth. And that's in the tribulation, Babylon the Great. It is not going to stop until Jesus Christ returns. So why do I say all of this? Because in a world where men are lovers of self and lovers of money, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the only light of Christ in this world is the church. Those who are in the church, the members of the church. The love of Christ and the gospel shines through us. And individually, one by one, people must be snatched from this fire. So does it matter how I live? Yeah, we live in a world where everything in culture now doesn't require much of your attention. That's another thing that's been brought to my mind here. I'm studying hymns now. We're going to start incorporating some more hymns in our music. And when I've been looking at that and also looking at its contrast to pop music. And popular music that you hear on almost every radio station, you're always hearing it. It's funny, isn't it? You don't even notice it. Except for our elevator. There's no music in that elevator. But you hear it in elevators. You hear it in the supermarket. You hear it in the restaurant. Right? You hear it if you switch it on in your car. You hear it almost all the time. And it's a very simple kind of music. But the whole culture is like that. Think of our common television shows. Like, I don't watch sitcoms, really. But what are they like? It's nonsense. Is there any depth to it? No, it's just made to entertain you, to flash pictures in your face and say, wow, you know, and kill 2 or 3 hours of your time. But there's no depth to it. There's no substance. You know, none of it is something that makes you think and say, wow, I really need to think of that ideal or that idea or that theory. You don't. It's a few laughs, nothing really of any substance. And the news is like that. Social media is like that. Our phones are like that. It's just non-important, non-thinking, keep you entertained and distracted stuff. And the whole world is immersed in it. But yet you carry with you that which is of reality and truth. And that must be shined into this world. It's important. You know, it's important. Because that kind of thinking has kind of bled into Christianity as well. Where, you know, how I live isn't important, right? You know, as long as I'm getting to heaven, that's all that matters. I don't care about the rest of them. We read about Paul saying that I just lay down my life to bring the gospel all over the world. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he say someone else will do it? Same with the other apostles. Right? Same with, really, you look at the early church as it spread throughout the Roman Empire as they're persecuted. It was of extreme importance, as God had told them it would be, that they take his word and his gospel to the four corners of the earth. And there's, you know, there's a mystery there. And it gets to the same conundrum of sovereignty versus free will. Is that God? Does God need me to go save that guy in Africa? No. But he's sending me to do so. What does it look like if I don't care about that? Say, for instance, I've got a, as you all know, a beautiful baby girl. What if I say, you know, being a good father is sacrificial and it takes time. And it kind of gets in the way sometimes of the stuff that I want to do. So someone else will teach her the truth. Someone else will teach her right from wrong. Right? She's either elect or she's not. What if you said that about your spouse? But are they more important than your neighbor or your enemy? If we looked at people that way, we would have really no light shining through us of God. So again, imagine you died, went to heaven, and then God returned you to earth as a resurrected creature who could not be hurt by anything or anyone. How would you live? Can you imagine it? What would your behavior look like? So in Colossians 3:14 again, and beyond or upon all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Rule in your hearts. Actually, the Greek word means to umpire your hearts. Umpire. So what does that mean? The peace. Now, notice what it is that's doing the umpiring is the peace of Christ. The translators here don't understand what umpire means, so they put in rule. But the Greek word is specific here. Lightfoot, great commentator, says that whenever there is a conflict of motives or impulses or reasons, the peace of Christ must step in and decide which is to prevail. Why do I need, and again going back to the virtues that are listed in 12 and 13, why do I need meekness? Do I need meekness when, you know, everything around me is going wonderfully? That there's no tribulation. You know, do I have to, you know, if I'm showing meekness to someone, there's something of a conflict there. If I'm showing forgiveness, if I'm giving forgiveness to someone, there's something of a conflict. There's something that needs to be forgiven. Right? If you and I have nothing between us, everything's positive and wonderful and light, there's nothing to be forgiven. But if there is a need for forgiveness, there's a conflict. The same with humility. The same with forbearance. Right? Why do I need to persevere or forbear with you if you're not burdensome? And so all of them mean a conflict. So when I'm in that conflict, there's decisions to be made. What do I say? What do I not say? What do I do? What do I not do? How do I go about this? How in the world am I going to figure it out? Can I go to the Word of God and look up the particular situation that I'm dealing with right now, that particular conflict? Usually not. God in the New Testament gives us virtues, and he says, walk by them. But he doesn't tell us, all right, you're in situation A, do exactly this or say exactly this. He doesn't do that. So how in the world am I supposed to make good decisions here? Well, a great clue is right here. I need peace in my heart. When I have the peace of Christ in my heart, I can look soberly and intelligently at that conflict and know right from wrong. What would be the opposite of the peace of Christ in my heart? Angst, worry, anger, revenge. And then what are your decisions like when you're thinking like that? See, peace of Christ in our hearts is an absence of all mental attitude sins. Is there a reason for me to be afraid in this conflict? No. What's the worst that could happen? I die, and I'm face to face with the Lord. Is there a reason for me to be worried in this conflict? Not at all. Is there a reason for me to be afraid of you? Or do I need to somehow get revenge against you? Do I need to make you pay for what you've done? No. But we know when we're emotional, you know, what are your decisions like? You know, one of the big things in our world, also in our nation, is domestic violence. It's enormous. Actually, if you've known, and I've known a couple of police officers where, you know, you get a call to a domestic violence call, you never know what you're going to run into. And why is it? Why does domestic violence happen? Because people are in conflict and they lose it. In anger, emotions, they let sin overrule their hearts and they can't make a decision based on love. So wonderfully here, Paul uses the word umpire. Again, the umpire, he's calling balls and strikes. Should I go left or right? You know, I can know good from all of this. I can think, I know good from evil, and I can know exactly what to do. So the peace of Christ in the heart of the Christian allows him to calmly choose the right course in the midst of these conflicts. And so it becomes our umpire in all situations of conflict. So think about it. If you're in conflict, you're going to need virtue. Any one of them, you need it. If you find yourself welling up emotionally, worry, fear, whatever, what need you do? You need to get rid of it. If worry is starting to overwhelm your soul, fear is starting to overwhelm your soul, you need to step back and regather yourself. You need the peace of Christ in your heart. And how are you going to do that? You have to think the truth. Right? The truth is what leads us to peace. Why? Should I have revenge motivation here? Truth tells me no and tells me why. God will take care of this. And by the way, am I some kind of judge by which I should render a verdict of guilty or not guilty? It's not for me to do. Even if it's an enemy, I'm to love them. And why? Because the love of Christ is in me. I'm here to reveal Him. Would He love His enemy? He died for every one of them. Right? That's thinking that gets the peace of Christ back in your heart. And as Paul relates, we are called or elected in one body. God united us in salvation and in love. He placed each one of us. And if there's, again, a conflict in the royal family of God, the truth of the matter is even more deep and clearer. You and I are united. We have in common everything, including our destinies. The peace of Christ given to us by Him through His death and resurrection gives us the ability to clearly see the right path in the many conflicts that we face. It umpires our hearts. So, the elect is to have those hearts of that heart of virtue, wrapped in virtue, charitable virtue, where the love of God wraps itself around that and holds it as a perfect bond. And he is to go about in life with the peace of Christ, filling his heart, which comes from knowing him, knowing his promises, knowing your future, knowing you're forgiven, knowing you will not be judged, knowing that you have perfect peace with God forever, that your eternity is secure, that no matter what is going on in your life, He is going to take care of you. And this sets you at perfect peace. The elect is supposed to walk through this life like that. And then as we do, when conflict arises, I don't get bent out of shape. And if I do, I recover. If I do, I see there's sin in me. Right? You recover from that. And know I'm forgiven. I am a sinner. I'm a sinner who has peace with God. And as I look away from that sin or reject that sin, take off the old man and put on the new, I have the peace of Christ in my heart. I make sure it is my birthright as one who is in Christ to have His peace rule my heart, umpire my heart. And so, and with all of that, virtue, love, peace. Called together in one body. And then he says, be thankful. Thankfulness is a deep appreciation for gifts that we could have never had on our own means, by which we did not deserve for any reason. I thought some time in that definition. Using this passage as my guide, thankfulness is deep appreciation for gifts that we could never have had by our own means in which we did not deserve for any reason. You put it all together, that we wear Christ's virtue, and all of that virtue is perfectly held together by the wrapping of His love, and His peace in our heart always shows us the right way and gives us the power to choose that way, and that we are elected in one body to be this way. We should be so thankful. But you got bad news about whatever. Right? Something happened that tempts you to fear. Where's your thankfulness to God? Where does it go? Hey, look, I'm as guilty of this as any of you. Am I forgiven? Fully. Forgiven and cleansed. So, how do I get it back, you know? Do I sit there and wallow in it, which I can? Anytime, you know, there's a biometric alert system that God has given to every man because we've made it in His image. It's a conscience. When you're afraid, you know it. Everybody knows it. When I scare Maggie, jumping out from behind the corner, she reacts like every other human being ever placed on this planet. It's a scare. Right? Why don't some of us go, whatever? Where did she learn to be scared of things jumping out from behind corners? Nothing that could be communicated to her. Watch out for stuff behind corners. Every time you go around a corner, make sure you look. God has inbred it in us. You have this bundle of nerves in the middle of you that where you get butterflies. Everybody has it. God has graciously given you a system by which you know when you're too emotional, when you're afraid, when you're worried, when you're bitter, when you're jealous, you know it. Now, if you don't know the Word of God, you excuse that somehow and say, well, that's normal. I'm only human, right? But as a believer, an elect believer, you know now that who you are in Christ, that those things are sin. They're wrong, and they're not of life. They're hurtful. They're bad. They hurt me. They hurt others. I need to not live in them ever. But as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, we are sinners. But we are cleansed. We are forgiven and cleansed of all unrighteousness. Are you forgiven of everything? Of course you are. Are you cleansed? The Bible says it clear. You could not be elect if you weren't cleansed. Are you righteous? Are you justified? As God say, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. That's the new covenant in His blood. It's all true. So I can set aside that old man, say no, and let the peace of Christ rule my heart. And so I know to recover. And therein lies the fight, the good fight of faith, in my opinion, is when that conflict is going on up here. And you fight to hold on to that peace. Take hold of eternal life, Paul says. So you put all that together, that just in these few sentences, that we wear Christ's virtue, that all of that virtue is perfectly held together by the wrapping of His love, and His peace in our hearts always show us the right way, and gives us the power to choose that way. Think about how wise that makes you and what benefit it makes you to others. Yeah, when there's great conflict, how many people actually can maintain peace and be able to see and choose what is right, what is good according to God's definition of good? Who can see those things? Only the elect of God. And when they do, and God will put you in the right situations. If you have His peace, He'll put you in the situations where that is going to shine forth. And He's going to particularly, He decrees all of this. He's going to have people in your life that are going to see it. And you'll know And when they come to you and they say, God Almighty, you have such wisdom and peace. And you'll turn to them and say, I know, I am so smart. Because you are elect of God, you will say to them, do you want to know how you can have it as well? Because that ain't from me. That was a gift. My Lord died to give me this life. I can show you exactly how you can have it too. This is where thankfulness comes in. If there is any way in which I thought that I could have attained these virtues, you know, God, just give me, if I just had enough time, if I had enough resources, if I had enough IQ, if I had enough smarts, could I attain any of this? Absolutely not. And so when I look at these things, I know I couldn't have remotely achieved anything close. And yet it was given to me as a gift. I'm thankful. Did I deserve it because I'm better than this guy or that guy? I'm a strict Calvinist. Well, they have to, but I know in their hearts they have to believe that there's something special about them. Why else did God pick you and not them? You know, according to them, there's a limited atonement. Christ is only dying for those who are going to be elect. So the rest of you are doomed by God's choice, not by their own, which the Bible clearly says that man is condemned for his unbelief. So, you know, can I say it's because I deserved it? There's something special in me. Not at all. There is nothing within or possessed by any of us that motivated God to give these things. Nothing. Not by works, lest any man should boast. Yet he did it, and it cost him greatly. More than we'll ever imagine. How does God become a man? The blood of Christ was the cost. So again in verse 15, let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And funny that this verse opened up my thoughts about psalms and hymns. Then somebody gave me a book about it, which I'm reading. And, you know, now that I'm looking, I was not brought up with the old hymns. I probably sang a few of them in Catholic church, but I wasn't paying attention. All you hear is the big organ starts to go. Blessed Sacrament Church had this huge organ and big old church. And I didn't know any of the words. I could do the mass by memory, but I didn't sing the songs. I didn't know any of them. And some of you do. Some of you know them well. When I started looking at the hymns, looking at real the words of the hymns, now I can see how, because the early church had them. We know that. Actually, we think Paul writes some of them in his writing. I can't remember particularly which one, but there's a passage where he says, "As it is written," and we can't find that particular wording exactly in the Old Testament. It seems like it's a conglomeration of other passages. But some believe it might have been an early church hymn. Of course, they would have written hymns early on, and based on the Psalms, of course. And I can see why you could speak to one another in hymns in that, because you would know the words. And the words of the good hymns are delightful. They speak of all truth, of the resurrection, of the crucifixion, of the suffering of Christ, of the suffering of man. The Negro spirituals are all about, you know, swing low, sweet chariot. I love that song. Here I am, I'm suffering as a slave. And by the way, I didn't know this. This Little Light of Mine, which some people, I don't like that song either, because it's always sang like little kids. It's a Negro spiritual. Anyway. I could see how, you know, how could we speak to one another in such things? What does Paul mean here? That the communication from one to another is not in corrupt things, especially amongst the royal family. Right? Our modern world is filled with nonsense, and people will yap and yap and yap and yap about nonsense. They fill up their conversations with nonsense. And hey, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk sometimes about... Sometimes nonsense is fun and it's entertaining. But in some cases, that's all they do. That's all they watch, that's all they hear, that's all they read, and it's all they speak of. Paul instructs us to speak with words of edification. Right? And what does that mean? On my heart. It's the only important thing in life. You never know when you have an opportunity to speak to someone, even a fellow believer. You never know the influence you can have in them. Not that you're even seeking for that. But he says, look, with all wisdom, this is to the elect now, to those chosen in verse 12. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Not that we sing to one another, that'd be weird, but that we actually share those words. And then it says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the way I look at this is that the words, like in the Psalms, right? We don't have the music that goes with those poems. The words of the psalms and hymns and not the music, when I'm speaking to you, and the words of the psalms and the hymns and the music in my own heart. Right? God gave mankind music. Why is that? You know, one of the things I read recently that just astounded me was, we're made in the image of God, and even though we're fallen... Genesis chapter 9 says that we're still in the image of God, just fallen. Meaning, you know, that what does God have? And one of the things that was brought out to me is that God creates. Right? On Genesis 1 and on through, it's God creates, God creates, God creates. And God has made man to create. Certainly not like he does. But art, music, literature. Right? Is it not beautiful? The good stuff. And we now, as born-again believers who now know the truth, we can actually create in our own mind, in our own way, our own words, our own song, using His Word. But, you know, the way I express His Word as a pastor is not how anybody else does. I was taught that. That was one of the great lessons that Pastor Bob McLaughlin taught me. He told me many times, because when you're an early young pastor, you want people to like what you're saying. You want them to, you know, nod their heads and not fall asleep and not look embarrassed for you like they used to look at me with. He always told me, don't copy anybody. Be yourself. Be yourself. Be yourself. And, you know, man, that's what made me so nervous. If I could copy somebody, then I could just fill a role. But to actually be your own man or woman of God with His virtue and with His truth, but in your personality and style, it takes courage. He says create, but create in my guidelines. That's why there's, like the guy writing the book about the hymns, he doesn't really like Christian contemporary music. And so, there's much of it that I don't like either. There's some of it that I do. But he said, you know, speaking of instruments that you could use in a worship service, a singing service in church, you know, if we're going to all sing Amazing Grace, would we pull out the kazoos? And it makes me chuckle to think about it. But, yeah, it's an extreme example. Does God tell us what instruments to use? He doesn't. But a kazoo doesn't belong in a church, right? Like, we know this. Well, you create within God's guidelines. You're in His image. The animal kingdom doesn't do this. But we do. And we can create evil, great evil. Yeah, I read about the way that they're actually hiding money from this African It's called a kleptocracy. You know, klepto, like kleptomaniac. It's a kleptocracy where you're just stealing all this stuff from a country. They have to hide the money and also get it on the market and also, you know, get the raw materials on the market to get it to China, to get it to all the places that it needs to go, United States as well. And it's all a global system where if you want to track this money and who's getting it, impossible. There are thousands of lawyers 100 times smarter than you about all of this stuff who know how to hide it perfectly and know how to keep this guy and this guy and this girl completely silent, you know, completely dark. It's amazing. If they put all of that energy and time into something good, they'd be just as prosperous. Not, maybe not have as much money, but I don't know what you do with $5 billion. What, you buy a new shirt? Another house? How much does that cost? I don't know. But like, they'd be prosperous, and yet prosperous where it really counts in the soul. But yet we live in a fallen world where that doesn't happen. And there's individuals in our world who think that that's the way things are. Right? The unbeliever. He has no hope. You carry the hope of God in you. And to one another. We never know in the royal family of God when someone, what someone's facing. Again, verse 16, to the elect, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Richly. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him, there's thanks again, to God the Father. And so Paul, wrapping up this section with the Lord, which of course he does all the time. With all the wisdom that God has given me, this peace, these virtues, this light that I am, none of this is about me. He's the show, not me. Do all. Do some. No, all. Do all in the name of. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that I say praise Jesus in everything that I do. Right? It means that in His name, His person, this is why I do this. It's to His glory. He set me free. He died for me. It's to His glory, not mine. A wonderful example I heard of this today. Francis Chan, if you know this pastor, he's got a wonderful ministry. He's got a great story behind him too. A man who his ministry exploded. And he gave it all away. I mean, that's a man who walks the walk. He could have been a millionaire. He gave it away. Anyway, you can go online and listen to him. I don't know all his theology. People that I trust say he's great. And I haven't heard of a lot of his stuff. So I trust that, you know, I've heard his gospel. His gospel's right on. He has an awesome ministry. And an influence, I think. He's a younger guy, and he has an influence and could have a great influence on a younger generation, as he's very popular. But he said, now, say you were in a movie and you were an extra. And I've known people who'd be extras and they actually didn't show up in the final. They ended up in the floor. You know, Scott Grande was an extra in a movie. But he didn't make it. You know, the camera was up here, and he was down below. Didn't make the cut. So let's say you're in an extra in a movie, and the only time you show up is when the back of your head kind of pops into a frame for about a second and a half. Now, would you go tell all your friends to come see this movie and see I star in this movie? Would you tell him, you got to go see this movie? Now, I'd tell you to go see the movie and look for my head, see if you can find it. I'd be like, yeah, I know, bald spot, fat head, I know, I could probably find it. But would you do that? No. You wouldn't say, come see me, I star in this movie. You see, in the Christian way of life, that's what you and I are. We come into human history for a second and a half. The world sees the back of our head. But the star of this is Jesus Christ. And He is always the one. I never, wherever I'm doing, whatever I'm doing, I'm teaching, I'm serving, I'm guiding, I'm giving, whatever I'm doing, I am never the star. Never. It is never about me. Keep your eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of faith, and you'll do just fine. Right? And that's part of the virtues listed. Meekness and humility. Wrap your heart in them. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for, again, Your Word and Your guidance and direction in it. We thank You so much for Your faithfulness and for all You do, for Your forgiveness in Christ and Your patience. Be patient with us, Father, as we strive forward in this magnificent life that You've given us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I